Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Great to be worshiping with you here this morning. I want to say a special word to our session, our elders this morning, for being in dialogue early in the morning, especially to facility elder Brent. And Brent was out doing a drive and making sure we're going to be okay, running back and forth to the store to get extra salt for our property. So thank you, Brent, for taking care of us. He always takes such good care of us. And all of you who are serving this morning, we're so grateful. I did hear the announcement about the church unity service tomorrow. I wanted to let you know if you are planning to be there. I will not be there at that one because this was announced fairly late in the game, already had some things on the calendar, and I think I met with the group recently, I think there's a plan to kind of get the word out there a lot earlier next time so that people can block out the date. But if you do decide to go to the all church unity service tomorrow, please let us know how it went. And please enjoy and greet people warmly in the name of Christ as our ambassadors from St. Andrews. Well, in the fictional book and later a film, Ready Player One, a genius game maker and computer programmer named James Halliday has created a simulation used all over the world called The Oasis. It's all in caps. It's a post-apocalyptic world where life isn't so good. Most people are living in poverty. The decision with housing has been to take mobile homes and stack them one on top of the other. It's not very stable. It's not very safe. But it's how people live. Life is not good. Multiple families live in one trailer and share them. And kids and adults wear their VR headsets to log into the Oasis because, frankly, it's a lot happier place than the real world. Kids go to school there. Teens hang out there. Business agreements are made, contracts are executed in the Oasis. People fall in love there and, of course, play games and compete with one another. It is a VR simulation after all. Well, Halliday is an awkward introvert his whole life. He's a bachelor. He dies without anyone to hand off his fortune to. So he designs a contest. He has hidden three keys in the simulation and offered only extremely cryptic clues as to where those keys are. Whoever gets the three keys will get a reward from Halliday's avatar named Anorak the Wizard. They will inherit all of Halliday's fortune. They will inherit the Oasis, all $240 billion worth of it and the rights that go with it. So individuals go crazy hunting for these keys, devoting their lives to the chase. And to get to know Halliday, they have to go all into his life and the lore of the 80s in which he grew up. So there's plenty of 80s culture mixed in everywhere. And this is a race to the finish. Clans form with legal agreements to work together and share the prize. And most threateningly, a greedy corporation mobilizes a small army of employees to look for clues so that if they win the contest, they can monetize the entire Oasis, run ads everywhere, and enslave everyone by charging higher fees. And this corporation is ruthless. They have no problem killing anyone, a competitor or two, if they get in the way. The question is whether Wade Watts, our young hero in the book, a very bright orphan who lives in poverty and neglect, can find the keys, win the Oasis, and vanquish the evil corporation. Anybody aware of this? I just gave you like half the plot of the book, but a few of us have either read the book or seen the movie. This is a creative book, and it raises questions about the use of technology as a substitute for life when living conditions become miserable. And it raises questions of how people relate, how they connect through technology versus the real world, and how that could reshape us as a race. And it certainly raises the specter of the insatiable thirst of a certain kind of corporation lusting for limitless power and domination through the use of technology. It's interesting to step back and think about the ways that fiction, at least in some way, shape, or form, could reflect real life. We live in an age like no other. In the last century, human beings developed the capacity to destroy the earth, to destroy the planet through nuclear weapons, and that was a wake-up call. In this century, we're debating whether or not our race could ever be destroyed by our own creation in the form of AI. And with the weapons, the nuclear weapons, well, those need a human being to detonate. The debate over AI, and it's not a settled debate by any stretch, is whether or not a human being will be needed to punch the button of destruction. At the same time, when we think about it, inventions like AI could bring us a lot of good as well. I mean, there could be medical breakthroughs, scientific breakthroughs. We can learn through AI. We have an interactive encyclopedia at our fingertips all the time. And it's amazing how much progress has been made in the last few decades. I remember years ago, I'm dating myself here, I'm sitting in a garage apartment in Southern California in seminary. Julie's in this little garage apartment with me. And I'm on the computer at that in that day and age, that meant dialing up over something called a modem over phone lines, hearing the screech and squeal of them handshake. And I must have been on some bulletin board. It was a software that servers ran where you could post messages and download stuff. And I think it must have been there that I downloaded and installed something called Netscape. And when I installed Netscape, I pulled up something called a link or a web page, and there were all these little links in the page. We didn't know what they were at the time. They were colored blue against a gray backdrop. Little awkward picture embedded here and there in a chunky kind of format on the page. But when one clicked on the link, it took the person to another web page, and then another web page, and then another web page, and this was all very new. Now, this is just the way we live and shop and download our medical records today and check how much money is in our bank account. There's nothing novel about this today, but back then, this was completely new, and the world has changed forever as a result of the World Wide Web. Schools, society, government cannot function today without it. And it gave rise to something called the Facebook, later shortened to Facebook, and other kinds of social media, and this is how many of us interact with other people across the country, even across the world during the week. Here's the question. Has all this technology changed our lives for the better, for the worse, or is it a mixture of both? So hang on to these questions for a moment. I want to introduce you to someone. He was a Christian scholar and writer from France, a professor of law, actually, in Bordeaux. His name was Jacques Ellul, and he thought about these things deeply. Before any of the World Wide Web or AI ever existed, he thought about these things deeply in the 1960s. And at some point during college, I decided to switch my major from political science, which is where I started out, to religion. And I was walking through the library, or maybe I was looking for something, I don't know how, but this little teeny book in the stacks jumped out at me. It was not this thick. I believe it was written in 1948, and it was called The Presence of the Kingdom, written by somebody I didn't know, Jacques Ellul, this university professor in France. There's not time to say too much about Jacques, but in many ways, he was an inspiring person. He lived through the Nazi occupation of France. He helped shelter Jews and others from the Nazis. After the war, he was involved with the French Reformed Church, sort of like a Presbyterian brother or sister in France. And he advocated for working on troubled youth in France on a one-to-one basis, not as programs, but human being to human being. He, in many ways, despite the fact that he joined an institutional church, was very anti-institutional. He believed in church as a grassroots movement and experience, and so he favored starting house churches, Bible studies in homes. He believed that union with God, knowing God, was the point of faith, not just attending services of institutional churches. And in that little book on the library shelf, Ellul painted a picture of New Testament disciples in a modern age. He believed that modern Christians were not just subscribers and attenders at the local church or denomination. He believed modern Christians were called to live out God's mission in the world, to be salt and light, to be the light of the world, to bring with them a message of freedom to a world that was not free. And this is a key theme of his, that the world is not free. Society is not free, it is in bondage. Now, why is the world not free? Certainly because of the power of sin, but not just sin as an individual moral infraction. You did that wrong, bad, that was a sin, stop, confess, repent, whatever. There's that, absolutely. He's not denying that at all. But he's saying it's actually much bigger than that, because sin is a hydra of systems. It is a massive system of idolatries and abuses of technology, money, and power. So he wrote a lot about the way technology and the way human life and community can be reshaped by it. Again, not as just pure technology, but as a system of power around technology. He had a French word for it, technique. We would translate that technique. But it means more than what we think of as technique. It means a whole system of power grinding together, grinding away at human beings. Now, some people would say in ancient Greece that technology, as one of the mature Western societies, at some look at as a golden age, that technology was there and it was embraced, but it was understood that technology had its place. More important to society were the ideas of the society, the beliefs, the morals, the ethics, and technology took a back seat to those. I tend to love technology myself, and I think of it like that. It has its place, and I want to make sure that I know what place it is. Now, sometimes as I'm sitting on the computer, maybe for too long, I feel my neck is sore. This is tensing up because I'm on the mouse. My eyes are getting a little tired. I'm going, maybe I'm spending a little too much time doing this. Maybe I've crossed the threshold from when it's helpful to not as helpful. And Alul would point to this and hammer on this point. He would say, in modern society, we tend to embrace our technology not like the ancient Greeks where it had its place, but in a way that overrides just about everything else, in a way that ignores or often crowds out the sacred, morality, ethics. Many modern scientists consider that stuff secondary, if at all. After all, science is science. Other people in the humanities department can figure out that stuff. We don't care. We're just here to do science. Somebody else needs to worry about the morals and the ethics. I'm not saying all scientists. I'm saying I think many. Now, the problem is it's not clear how much anyone cares about technologies and the morality around it, because we like progress. And this is what Alul points to, is we like progress and we like efficiency. And once we achieve a certain measure of progress and make it more efficient, what we tend to do is go on to the next layer of progress and efficiency. And so in this sense, the enterprises around technology take on a life of their own. And again, this is what he calls technique. And he would say there is a morality around it in the West, in modern West, but it's not a positive one. He was actually very cynical. He would say that because we can't go backward, we can't realistically ever back up the bus. And where is it going? That as the march of progress and efficiency continues, technology and the minions behind it will consume more and more resources. It will continue to consume the earth. It will continue to consume us. Now, I was thinking if he lived here today in Central Maryland, he would likely point to this very big debate in our area about the new power lines that are going through, where there's probably going to be some eminent domain if there hasn't already, so that the data centers and the cloud can have the electricity that he need. And he would ask the question, what is the morality around that? Is a family going to lose land? How is it going to change the landscape? Because we need these things. And his deeper concern is that we human beings are being shaped and changed in ways that we are not aware of as it's happening, that we are not necessarily going to live happier lives. That in fact, what he says is, as a technology progresses, what tends to happen is we don't just adapt it, it adapts us. And that is the moral concern. Now, if that sounds too futuristic and dystopian for you, let me share this story. A few years ago, I was at the Westview Shopping Center in Frederick, and I saw a group of teenagers walking in a flock, maybe 7 or 8. Think about the time when you were a teenager, if you're not, as some of you already are, still are, but if you're a little older, think about that day and age and what it was like to walk in a group of 7 or 8 of your peers. What was going on? Laughing, teasing, maybe being too loud. That's why the older adults were like, those teenagers, you know, because we were being loud. We were being boisterous. We were having fun. In this particular flock, everyone was walking in near proximity, all walking together, no one talking to each other, not looking at each other, all of them looking at their phones, typing in a flock together. This is how Alua would say, now the technology has adapted you. Because instead of talking to the human being right next to you, you're on social media or texting, and that's inhuman compared to what you could be doing, would be his point. We're walking together, but we're not relating. We're not learning to master the subtleties of communication, facial expression, body language, perhaps starting the sorting process of finding a lifetime husband or a wife. Instead, we're staring at a machine. I think he raises some good points. In the Gospel of John, Jesus prays to the Father for the disciples as he begins the path to the cross. This is a prayer that reminds his followers that the world is not their world. The world is dominated by principalities and powers that are not of God. Again, technike, technique. But he encourages his disciples to be in the world. He doesn't say run away from it. And he also says don't be of the world. Don't worship its idols. Don't accept its values uncritically. Be free from those and be connected to God. Here's what he says in John chapter 17. He's about to leave his disciples, but he is praying for them to the Father. He says to the Father, I have given my disciples them, your word, and the world has hated them because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Have you sent me into the world? As you have sent me, so I have sent them into the world. So in this prayer to the Father, Jesus is praying that his followers, not that they will retreat, not that they will be completely unplugged, Jesus is sending them, Jesus says sending us, into the world as a free people. Unbound by human agendas. We are sent by Jesus, not a political party, not an employer, not a government. We are sent into the world in freedom, unbound as is reasonably possible, unbound by modern ideas of progress and efficiency. So we may have an account on Facebook, we may have an account on Instagram or TikTok, but we are sent by Jesus. And as we are sent into the world, we have to figure out how we live in this world without succumbing to what it says is progress, what it says is the next thing that we all must have or buy or be interested in. We have to decide, is tech a tool? Is it our handmaiden? Or is it changing and reshaping who we are and our identity? Could we have coffee and not the Zoom meeting? Because wouldn't that be more fun and more human? Maybe we could turn some things off. Notably, Jesus says that we can be safe and sanctify or be made clean and pure in the truth. He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, Father, is truth. And the words that the Father gave us through Jesus are lengthy, but they're summarized in things like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is a word of truth. It's a word of truth that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that, my friends, is freedom. That is freedom. So when we're confronted with this choice to be free in Christ versus entranced and numb by the powers that be, what do we do? How do we do it? Even a little goes, we're not going to get unstuck from this. This is the web we are all living in, the web we are caught in. So what do we do? Well, let's be optimistic for a moment. Let's say I'm finding ways to get on social media and encourage a friend or say something positive or tell good news. That's not the same as doing it in person. I would argue it's not as good, but it is a positive use. If I use my phone to text an encouragement or let someone know that I'm praying for them, that's a positive use. Again, it's not the same as face-to-face and what we can convey through tone of voice and body language, but it's a positive use. Now, if I'm getting on social media and I'm running up my credit card bill because those sneaky algorithms got me again, doggone it, and I bought that 30-day course or that 50-day promise or whatever it is or that new shiny thing that's going to make my life amazing, if I let the algorithm snag me like that and my credit card bill is going up, while all of a sudden I see that post and now I'm angry because I disagree with those politics, and subliminally at the same time I'm taking in scores of ads as I'm scrolling, it's hard to say who's in charge there. Would you agree? It's tricky. This is more subtle. What if I'm simply wanting to be entertained and I'm streaming stuff? But embedded in the entertainment and in the stories are portrayals of characters or value about culture or politics or human relationships that seem to be reinforcing certain worldviews or perspectives that don't come from Jesus's teaching, but they're presented in this easily digestible way. And maybe I still agree with those worldviews and those arrangements to some extent. Maybe I don't. But the question is, am I even aware that they're there? That perhaps some characters and storylines are placed intentionally to promote something or to critique something without explicitly saying that. Instead, it's all kind of subtle. Am I aware of that possibility that ideas are being injected into entertainment without my awareness? It's tricky. It's tricky. And maybe wherever we are, the challenge is to be conscious. The challenge is to be aware. The challenge is to never be uncritical and to ask the question, as something is unfolding, as I'm engaging with something, is this freedom? Is this God speaking? Or is this the powers that be who are speaking? Is it the principalities and powers who are talking now? It's tricky. It's a responsibility. It's a weight. But it's the weight of freedom. If we walk through life unaware, we cannot be free. We'll always have somebody else defining what reality is on our behalf. Unless we're going to retreat to a mountaintop, and that is an option, but unless we are going to be in the world. The question is, are we going to be of the world? Are we changing the world through our freedom in Christ to be the light of the world? Or is the world changing us? Freedom in Christ says, I listen to the Holy Spirit. When I feel dissonance rising up in me on social media, or I'm watching something or listening to news, and dissonance is rising up in me, I listen to that. I ask, what is the Spirit saying? The Spirit might be saying, take note of this. The Spirit might be saying, listen and disagree. The Spirit might be saying, agree. The Spirit might be saying, help, affirm. The Spirit might be saying, unplug altogether. That's why it's so important to know Scripture and to have a daily connection with the Holy Spirit so that our conscience can speak clearly to us through the Spirit. The Spirit can speak to us through our conscience. Back to our brave heroes in Ready Player One. Of course, shocker, the good guys win, right? That's the way movies end. And our hero, Wade Watts, wins the contest. He wins the Oasis, along with his friends, who he shares it with, and his fellow underdogs. And they conquer the evil corporation, and Anorak the Wizard awards the global simulation to them as a group. Now, in the Spielberg-adapted movie version of the book, They end the story by telling about a decision that the group decides to do with the Oasis. Again, that's a simulation. And they admit that it's not very popular, but it's necessary for human thriving. One day a week, they shut the whole thing down so that everyone is fully engaged in the real world. That is a good way, an example of how to cut the flow of the powers that be into our lives, at least for a bit, to take off the pressure, to give a little space so that we can make sure that we are regularly renewed in the love of God and the love of other people, because the goal is freedom. Freedom from the necessity of thinking or doing what everyone else is thinking or doing. Freedom from an endless list of unnecessary subscriptions. Freedom from the way something called the left or something called the right tells us to think and is shouting at us through cable news. Freedom from institutional religion. Freedom to unplug from social media, any media, all media. The goal is freedom in Christ. Freedom to practice the teachings of Jesus, to love God and to love others. Freedom to be the light of the world rather than the reflection of the world. That is the call of Jesus' followers, and that is true freedom. May we guard our freedom in the Spirit as the life-giving treasure that it is, and may we pray. Almighty God, prophets and scholars like Elul point to things that can be uncomfortable and yet are important for us to think about, to be aware of. We thank you for minds like his that are not so naive to think that we can just all run away to a mountaintop and live in some perfect purity. We would love that. And yet, we are called to be in the world. Jesus calls his disciples today to be in the world. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through our conscience this week, to know how to be in this world and yet not of the world, not mindlessly taking in what is around us acritically, but to be consciously aware of where the powers that be are at work and where your Holy Spirit is at work and how we can be on the side of your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes that are open and ears to hear this week in the name of Jesus. Amen.